Well, as I mentioned, I want to turn you to Psalm 73. You can see this is a communion service, so I want to preach at this point, and then we'll sing again and pray and come around the communion table afterwards. So Psalm 73, and I'm just going to try and preach the whole message of the psalm, really. And so I want to preach verse 21 to 24 as a text. Verse 21 to 24. When my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. So he's confessing his sin and foolishness. Yet, he says, verse 23, yet, despite my sins, yet I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterwards, you will take me into glory. Now, this psalm is all about the struggles of Asaph. Now, Asaph was a believer. He was a leader among God's people. But he goes at some point in his life through a time of trial, a time of trouble, probably an illness. Now, that's bad enough, isn't it? But that's not really all that's going on. Because he confesses in this psalm that as he struggled with his own illness, he has looked around him and seen other people prospering and become envious of them. And he's begun to ask the question, which does occur to many believers, maybe every believer at some point. Have I made a mistake? That's the question he's asking. Have I made a mistake? You know, I've tried to live in a way that pleases God, and look at the mess I'm in. And these people, they live as they please. They're not interested in God. They do whatever they like, and their life is wonderful. That's the real crisis here. Not so much the illness, but the fact that that illness is generating this sort of envy, this question. And that creates in Asaph a real crisis of faith. Now, that's what this psalm is documenting. But it's like a map. You know, it shows us really how to navigate through an experience like that. You know, it shows us some of the obstacles that you meet. Shows us some of the dead ends that you really don't want to go down. And wonderfully, it shows us the way through and out the other side. So we're going to spend a few weeks on this psalm. And last week we sort of did a bit of introduction. This week is also sort of a bit of introduction, because I'm going to try and give you the big idea of the whole psalm today. And the big idea of the psalm is that the way out of this crisis is a rediscovery. And it's a rediscovery of God, what he's really like. And it's a rediscovery of God's grace. Now, we talk a lot about grace, don't we? It's the gospel. It's the heart of what we believe. But grace, you know, our hold on it is always slippery. And it's easy for us to lose our grip on the grace of God. And when that happens, and I think that's what's happened to Asaph here, we tend to struggle. And what this psalm is showing us is the way out of that struggle is to rediscover afresh God himself, the God of grace. So that's what I want to go today. Get the big picture, and then in the coming weeks, I want us to get as practical as possible and to talk about specific steps to actually navigate this and walk through the map, if you like, that is Psalm 73. But I want us to have the big picture first. I want us to begin with the answer in mind. Okay, so that's what we're going to do. Now, there's two things I want to say today. The first thing I want to point out is that what created the crisis here was not so much that he was ill. It's the fact that he focused on himself, and sort of that focus magnified the illness into a crisis. That's the first thing. And then the second thing, I want to show you how the rediscovery of God resolves the crisis in this man's life. So first point is that actually it's the focus on himself that turns it into a crisis. And then it's rediscovering God and his grace, so turning away from himself and fixing upon the grace of God, that resolves the crisis. So those two things. Self creates the crisis, God resolves the crisis. And I think that's a good pattern, you know, in life. Whenever you start turning in on yourself, you're going to magnify life's problems and difficulties, and you're going to turn ordinary problems into crises. And the answer then is always to turn away from yourself, to repent of that focus, and to discover God again, to fill your vision with him and with his grace. That's where you find health and strength and life. You know, there's nothing in here to encourage us. It's one of life's golden rules. But when we look away from ourselves and we look to God, there's nothing in him to discourage us. Okay, so that's what we're going to do, those two things. So let's start with the first. And this first point then is that focusing on ourselves is what turns a difficulty into a crisis. I think that's what's happened here. So let's think about it just briefly, this first point. Verses 1 to 3, this is his summary, where he is talking about his crisis and describing it. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart, but... here's the crisis. As for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold. There's the crisis. Why? Verse 3. For I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. So there's the crisis described. Now, what's the heart of it? Well, the heart of it is he started comparing how he was doing with how other people were doing. And then he thought to himself, do you know what? I should be doing better than I am. I'm a good person. I'm a better person than they are. I come to church. I read my Bible. I believe in God. I try hard to live a reasonably decent life. I'm not perfect, but I am better than them. So how is it that I'm struggling and they are not? How is it that I am not prospering like they are? And as he goes then on in the next few verses, you find him really beginning to describe what he's seeing. So he's looking around at the people over there who are not believing in God, not trying to live a righteous life, and who are having a marvelous time. And he starts to describe what he sees. Verse 4, do you know what? They have no struggles. Here am I, I'm struggling every day. They, the wicked, have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. See, I'm ill every day. They are free from the burdens common to man. They escape somehow. Now, you see what he's doing then? He's wrong, isn't he? I mean, there's nobody on earth that escapes all the struggles of a fallen world. There's nobody who is always fit, always healthy, always strong. There's nobody in that category. He's been looking at too much Facebook, hasn't he? He's been looking at everybody's profiles and the things they've posted, the things they've said, the impression they're giving that life is wonderful and that everything's fine. You know, I don't like to pick on social media, but it's a soft target and we know what we're saying. But it's true, isn't it? The what we project, whether it's on social media or whether it's just in life in general, is often far better than the reality. We used to call it keeping up with the Joneses, didn't we? You know, trying to look better than we are, trying to keep up appearances. You know, when you see somebody's selfie, have you ever noticed how they never really look like the real person? You know, because with a selfie, you work very hard on getting the perfect angle. But in real life, you never get the perfect angle. You get every angle in real life. It doesn't work like that. So this is his problem. He's struggling himself. He's looking around, but he's saying, this is not right. I'm better than these people. This shouldn't be happening to me. Now, my point is simple. Can you not hear the self-righteousness in that? He feels entitled to a better life. I'm a good person. I've been trying hard. his focus is on himself. Now, a healthy Christian doesn't think like that. You know, somebody who knows that they're a sinner never comes to God asking for justice. You know, somebody who knows what sin is never comes to God asking for justice. You never come to God saying, look, give me what I deserve, because you know that what you deserve is hell. It's hell. So somebody who really understands the gospel, someone who knows themselves, someone who's a healthy Christian, who understands what the Bible says about sin, who's faced up to that, they never come saying, give me what I deserve. Why aren't you treating me better? They never say that. Because they know that if God treated us as we deserve, we'd lose everything. Everything. So, really, this first point is just that. This man has been in trouble. Yes, he's been ill. And it's been a great, profound difficulty. Okay, let's not diminish that at all. That is always a problem, isn't it? For anybody, that's always a problem. Managing poor health. Managing some kind of struggle. My point is not that it's his own fault. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is, though, because he's focused on himself, because he's feeling self-righteous, that is magnifying the ordinary problem that he's experiencing of his poor health. It's magnifying that and turning it into a spiritual crisis where he's thinking, maybe I've made a mistake believing in God. Okay, so that's the first point. Now let's come to the second point. There's only two. Second point is that what delivers him from this sort of self-focus and self-righteous mess is that he rediscovers God, and he rediscovers God's grace towards him. Now, as I said, over the next weeks, we're going to follow his journey as practically as we can. But today we're going to do the big idea. And what I want you to see is the power of grace in the day of trouble. So that's what we're going to look at here. Now, that's why I turned you to verse 21 to 24. He starts his verses 21 and 22 talking about his bitterness when he was grieved. And he confesses that was unreasonable. Verse 22, I was senseless, he says, and ignorant. When I was talking like that, when I was thinking like that, I was not behaving sensibly. I was senseless, I was ignorant, I was just like an animal before you. I wasn't thinking. He confesses that. But look what he's discovered, verse 23. He's discovered that though he had behaved poorly, yet God had not cast him off. He says, yet, even though I've done this, even though I thought like this, even though I shook my fist at you, even though I complained at you, yet I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. Even when I was shaking my fist at you, still you held me by my right hand. Even when I was despairing at the injustice in your world that you were committing against me, even then you held me by my right hand. And not only that, but you are guiding me with your counsel. And afterwards, you will take me into glory. Now that's a tremendous statement of the grace of God. Now, we use the word grace, but you know what it means? The grace of God means God's not treating me the way I deserve. That's all grace means. So what do I deserve from God? What did he deserve from God? He deserved God to say to him, all right, then, you think I'm against you? You want to go your own way? Off you go, then. You want me to give you what you deserve? Okay, let's see how you get on. That would have been just. But God doesn't do that. No, he responds to his complaint and his fist shaking with love and patience and compassion. And he still holds him and he still stands alongside him. And God absorbs the hostility that he's getting from Asaph. He absorbs it. Now that's grace. And he treats him in a wonderful way. He doesn't treat him as he deserves. He treats him with incredible kindness and compassion. He still accepts him. He still loves him. He still saves him. So what he's getting in these verses then is a fresh vision of the grace of God. Now, stop the sermon a minute. How long since you had a fresh vision of the grace of God? How long? A day? A week? A month? A year? I guarantee you are struggling. If you are not getting a fresh vision of the grace of God on a regular basis, then you are going to be struggling, because self is going to start taking over. The old you is going to start climbing out of the grave and trying to get back in the driving seat. The old you is going to start taking control, and you're going to start thinking the same sort of things that Asaph was thinking, that we've criticized him for. But what we've got to see is that God is bigger than that, and God's grace is bigger than that. You know, Asaph had lost his hold on God, but God had not lost his hold on Asaph. He says that in verse 23, "You hold me by my right hand." There it is. Have you seen this week? Have you seen today the hand of grace on your life? Because it's there. It's there. You are in the grip of grace. Okay, so he gets this fresh vision of the grace of God. More than that, though, not just the fact of the grace, but the riches of his grace. Look at verse 23 and 24. He starts to glory and remember and bring to mind not just that God is treating him kindly, but he talks about the presence of God. "I am always with you," he says. "I am always with you." You see, when I'm in a good mood, I am with you. When I'm in a bad mood, I am with you. Your presence is a given. It's a non-negotiable reality. I cannot go anywhere where you are not. You are always with me. So maybe you go through some deep waters, some dark valley, and there's nobody else with you. There's nobody else you can see around you. You are not on your own. He is with you. For he has said, "I will never leave you and I will never forsake you." He talks too about God being there to guide him. You say, "Well, I've had no voice from God. I've had no word from God. I've had no instruction from God." Well, maybe, but nevertheless, he has led you by your right hand. He knows the way he takes. He knows the path he's leading you. He's with you. He is keeping you. He is guiding you. And not just that, but there is always hope. It's a beautiful statement in verse 24, where he says, "You guide me with your counsel." And then he says, "And afterwards, you take me into glory." Afterwards. You see, with God, there's an afterwards. The world hasn't got an afterwards. The world has got a here and now, and that's all there is. And if you're not getting it here and now, you ain't getting it. This is it. Suck everything you can out of your life. Don't deny anything. Don't suffer anything. Break out if you feel constrained, because this life is everything. So spend all your money, because that's all you're going to get. And get all the joy you can, because that's all you're going to get. And that's why our culture's got nothing to say to somebody who's terminally ill. And our culture's got nothing to say about suffering that will help us. But the gospel comes, God comes, and he comes to us in our suffering. And are you suffering today? I know some of us are in this room. Well, God comes alongside, and he says to you today, "I am with you." And he says to you, "I am guiding you." And he says to you, "Let me tell you about afterwards. Let me tell you about the day all this is over. Let me tell you about glory. Let me tell you about the resurrection. Let me tell you about the day when I put right every wrong, when I vindicate you from every false accusation. Let me tell you about the afterwards." You see, it's grace, but look at the riches of the grace. And, you know, and we can go even further here, because in the next couple of verses, verse 25 and 26, he starts to really rise. You know, if he was a bird, he'd be really soaring at this point. Sometimes you see them, don't you? They're seagulls, I know. But sometimes you see them, and you see them high on some current of air, soaring. Well, that's what's happening now in this psalm, because look what he says next. He's talked about the grace of God. He's talked about the riches of the grace of God. Then verse 25, he just flies. He says, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you." Oh, hang on a minute. What about good health? Wasn't that something you wanted, Dasif? What about a better set of circumstances? Wasn't that... Didn't you want the life of the wicked, actually, Asaph? Weren't you saying... He says, forget that now. I have God. Earth has nothing I desire besides you. Lord, if you are with me, then come what may. If I know you are with me, come what may. If I have your grace, come what may. If I have your forgiveness, come what may. If I have your spirit, come what may. If I have your word, come what may. If I have my afterward, come what may. You see, now everything's changed. The grace of God has set him free. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire beside you. Then what about this? Verse 26. My flesh and my heart may fail, but... Again, the world has to put a full stop there, isn't it? My flesh and my heart, well, not may fail, will fail. Well, what have the newspapers got to say to us then? What have the politicians got to say to us then? When our flesh and our heart has failed, silence. Silence. But Asaph can get to the end of that statement, and it's not a full stop, it's a comma. And then he can say, but. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Now, what's he doing here? I can sum it up. What he's realizing here is that God has given him himself. I think that's a decisive, strategic move. And as I'm praying about this, and I'm praying about your response to this, and our response to this as a church, I'm praying, one of the things I'm praying for is that there would be this strategic realization. The glory of God's grace is that God doesn't give us stuff. He gives us himself. It's not a deal. It's not even a great deal. It's a marriage. God says, I am for you. I am with you. So what is Bethlehem all about? Where the word became flesh and dwelt among us. Is it about God coming down to give us a better deal? No. It's about God coming down to give us himself. The word becomes flesh. He identifies with us. You know, well, what's happening when Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane on his face, anticipating the horror of the cross and the rejection and the curse and all that's going to befall him in just a few hours? What's he doing there? Is he beginning to pay the price for the new deal that we need so that our lives can be better, so that we can be happier, so that we can sort out our problems and live a long, prosperous life? No, it's much bigger than that. He's suffering so that we can know him, so that we can be his children. That's what it's about. That's what it's about. Well, I could go on and on and on, making the same point, because you never get to the end of it. And if you come here regularly, you'll know I do go on and on and on. I've only got one sermon. It's the grace of God. It's Jesus Christ every single week, but applied in different ways, to different situations, to different circumstances, at least I hope. And that's the skill of living by faith, you know. Knowing how to apply it to my struggles, to my illness. Knowing how to apply it to my depression and my discouragement. Knowing how to apply it to my bereavement and my loss. Knowing how to live it. That leads me to the third thing. Did I promise you there are only two? Forgive me. I forgot my own sermon. There's a third thing. And really, it's to underline it. Your grace is enough. God is enough. That's what Psalm 73 is about. That's the big message. You don't need to God to fix every problem right here, right now. He may do. I think it's entirely right that you should pray and ask him to. But if he doesn't, God is enough. Do you believe that? I think if you don't believe that, it's only because you haven't yet understood who he really is. He's enough. Now, to realize that, there's a certain process of thought we've got to go through. We need to learn the logic of grace. The logic of grace. Now, I'm tempted to stop there and make this next week. 10 minutes. You got 10 minutes in you? All right, let's do it. You know, when we're struggling, and I'm saying to you, you've got to lay hold of the grace of God, and you've got to realize the grace of God, that it's rich and it's full and it's enough. Now let's try and get a bit nitty-gritty and say there's a process, there's logic, there's thinking you've got to do. You've got to exercise your faith. Now, what have you got to think? Okay, here it comes. There's a purpose here. I'm struggling. Now, I cannot work it out. Like it says in verse 16, when I tried to understand all of this, it was oppressive to me. I cannot work it out, but that doesn't mean it isn't there. You see, I may not know what is going on, but I need to learn to be content, maybe, not to know what is going on. We are not God. You know, we cannot see everything that is happening. There is always going to be mystery because we are finite, limited. We've got to learn to live with the unknown. So I may not know what is going on. When I try to understand all this, verse 16, it is oppressive to me. I can't get to the bottom of it. Why am I struggling? Why do they prosper? It's not that that's an invalid question, not a valid question. But the point is, I may not know what's going on, but that doesn't mean there isn't anything going on. So I may not know what's going on, but boy, I know what isn't going on. I know that it isn't because he doesn't care. And I know that it isn't because he doesn't understand. And I know that because of the cross. See, grace is free, but grace is not cheap. You know, for me to stand here, for me to receive it, for me to tell you about the grace of God, an immense price has to be paid. And it was paid by the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, the great question that the Bible poses in the Old Testament is, how can God forgive sinners? How is it possible that he can be holy and forgiving? It's the great question, the great tension that by the end of the Old Testament you're struggling with. Hang on, this doesn't make sense. This book tells me that God is holy and judges sin, and it tells me that he's full of grace and mercy, and those two do not fit together. And it's only when you get to the New Testament that you see those two things being resolved in the cross of Christ, where God's holiness punishes sin in the person of Jesus, and God's love forgives our sin through the same person and the same act. There's a purpose here. I know there's a purpose here. I know there's good here. I know God is for me here because of the cross. Then there's another step of logic. There's a purpose here. Second step is, I'm safe. I'm safe. I'm safe. You know, I may be at fault in what's happening to me. I may have brought this on myself. I may be reaping what I have sown. But I've never stood by my works and my performance. I stand by grace. And that grace never changes. And the love that provided that grace is a covenant love, stable and steadfast. And so today, I may be in the ruins of my life, and it may be me that has ruined it. But Christ is still my righteousness. Nothing can change that. And his atonement still stands, and his tomb is still empty. Like he says now in verse 28, for example, he comes to the end. He says, I have made the sovereign Lord my refuge. I have made the sovereign Lord my refuge. Not my little efforts and my works righteousness and coming to church and being a better person. That's not my refuge, because that frankly has been demolished many times a week. The sovereign Lord is my refuge. That's why I'm safe. That's why I'm untouchable. So there's a purpose here. That's part of the thinking. Then I am safe. That's the second part of the thinking. Third part, he will meet me in this. So verse 23, I am always with you. You hold me by your right hand. You guide me with your counsel, verse 24. You've got to think that. We've got to exercise faith, in other words. Lay hold of it. Think it. Believe it. Live it. There's a purpose here. I am safe. He will meet me in this. Then the fourth step of logic, I will wait his time. I will put my faith in the afterwards. Afterwards, you will take me into glory. I will believe that there is an afterwards. And what a day that will be. And I'll live in the strength of the afterwards. I'll have hope in the afterwards, in all that God is promising, in all that he's going to do, when every tear is wiped away. You see, God doesn't ask us to struggle forever. While we're in this world, Jesus says, you will have trouble. While you're in this world, you will have trouble. But take heart, says Jesus, I have overcome the world. There's a new world. There's another world. And that world, there will be no weeping. Every wrong will be put right. Death will be no more. The old order of a fallen world will pass away. All things will be made new. You know, think of the greatest, sweetest moments that this world could ever, ever offer. Think of the highest pinnacles of joy and happiness that this world could give you. And then recognize this, that'd be an off day in glory. That'd be an off day. And there won't be any of those, but that's what it would be like. Okay, so we're talking about the logic of grace. I've nearly finished. There is a purpose here. I am safe. He will meet me in this. I will wait his time. Then the last thing is, you've got to get to the point where you're ready to say, be exalted, O Lord. Be exalted, O Lord. Verse 28, as for me, it is good to be near God. I will tell of all your deeds. I will tell of all your deeds. And see, the psalm is proof of this, isn't it? Because he hasn't just come through this experience. He wants to tell people about it. Because he wants other people to realize the grace of God. And so here, 3,000 years later, in Grangetown, we spent half an hour opening this. And Asaph has glorified God amongst us. And he said, surely God is good to Israel. And he said to us in our need, look, don't give in to self and self-righteousness and bitterness. Look away from yourself, he said to us. Look to God himself. Look at the grace of God. Rediscover it. Don't you realize what you've got? Don't you realize what is happening in your life? Don't you realize what the future is? Don't you realize who loves you, who is with you, who is for you? And so he asks us to join him in telling of all the Lord's wondrous deeds. Do you know, nothing exalts God more than one of his children in the midst of some struggle holding on. Nothing exalts God more. It honors him, doesn't it? So this is not paying. The world doesn't understand why I believe this. It's giving me trouble, but I believe it still. He's worth it. He's worth it. Okay, got to stop. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, as we sort of run around this psalm and try and climb its enormous heights, Lord, we pray for grace. We pray that today something that was said would stick and help us and encourage us, even if it's just a deep longing for your glory until you might be exalted. Some of us maybe are in deep waters and great difficulties. Lord, May this psalm come alive and may your Holy Spirit apply it to us. Some of us are going to be in deep waters next week or the week after. Lord, may this psalm keep us and strengthen us, and may we rediscover your grace day by day by day. So be with us now. Help us. For Jesus' sake we ask. Amen.